According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning as we conclude our study on soteriology. Our fourth area in basic doctrinal studies. We have covered bibliology, theology, anthropology, and today we'll conclude soteriology. Coming up, we still have peripatology, the doctrine of the believer's walk, thelematology, the doctrine of the will of God, agonology, the doctrine of the struggle. You say, Pastor, hurry up and get to that part, would you? I'm in the struggle already. It is agony. So we call it agonology. Bullology, the doctrine of the plan of God. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and charismatology, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. That will round out the 10 areas of basic doctrinal studies as we have described it. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, including both evangelism and ambassadorship. Today we take a look at ambassadorship, leading from the armor of God passage on into the importance of prayer in an ambassadorship context. Before we examine this, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we thank you for basic doctrinal studies. We thank you for the foundations. And I pray, Father, that we might always be mindful of how important these foundations are, that we never grow to the point where we consider ourselves beyond the basics. We never grow to the point where we feel we're too mature and we don't need the basics. Father, all of us need to review these things periodically and make certain that we are rooted and grounded in love. We thank you for this message, therefore, and we ask for distractions to be set aside and concentration upon the material. Open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing, and give us a heart to love the truth that you've blessed us with. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The armor passage of Ephesians 6 leads into a context of ambassadorship. In verses 13 through and following, we have the Christian armor. Stay tuned for information on that. That will be a part of the believer's walk. You better believe that we're going to have to walk. We're going to have our armor on. And the itemized listing that we have here, from the belt down to the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. But you'll notice, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We have a responsibility to bear one another's burdens, and we do that before the throne of grace in prayer. And pray on my behalf. See, the saints would be the believers there in Ephesus, at Ephesus Bible Church, or whatever they called themselves, see. And pray on my behalf. Paul's not with them there. Paul's in prison. Paul's in Rome. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. An ambassador in chains. This is a passage that deals with our ambassadorship. One of several passages in the New Testament that deals with our ambassadorship. Specifically, this context describes ambassador in chains, which is quite telling. So the armor passage leads into this immediate context. Evangelism is not just an individual exercise on the part of one person witnessing to another person. Evangelism is a corporate function of the church, praying on behalf of one another, praying that God would grant utterance, as this phrase here says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. There's a lot of times that mouths get opened, but it's not divine utterance that's coming out. All right? Human mouths get open and it's human utterances that are coming out. We want to make certain that it is divine utterances that are coming out. We want to make certain that believers who are willing to give the gospel, believers that are positive to serving the Lord, are truly serving on behalf of the Holy Spirit in communication of the gospel. Pray for this utterance. And you can pray. And we hope that you start doing so, praying for evangelists as they evangelize, praying for pastors as they pastor. See, if you ever walk out after a Sunday morning and think, boy, that was sure a crummy message. Maybe it was. Did you pray for it? Were you a part of that work? Were you a fellow worker? Or are you a critic rather than a participant? Are you an audience member? Are you here to be entertained? Or are you here to function in the body? See, because the pastor is only one gift. Every member of the body has a gift. And this demonstrates for us that we're all taking part in the communication ministry. You may not be able to go to the Philippines and serve, but you can sure pray for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa over there. You may not be able to go to Kiev, but you can certainly pray for Jim and Phyllis Myers. Probably can't get to Cameroon anytime soon, but you can sure pray for the missionaries we have there, George and Erica Mueller. Pray not just for safety, not just for protection, financial provision, and all that earthly stuff. Pray for that utterance may be given unto them as they open their mouth and give the gospel. Pray for child evangelism efforts in public schools. Pray for good news clubs in neighborhoods. Pray for these things. And you become a participant in them. Evangelism is a corporate function of the church. There's nothing greater than to actually come face to face and meet somebody that you've been praying for some time. See? And what a privilege we had it here in some cases where people, we've been praying for other folks, never met them, and then all of a sudden we get to meet them at some point of time and you go, oh wow, I was praying for you. I didn't even know who you were, kind of thing. Paul requests corporate prayer by the local church for his ongoing gospel ministry. The Ephesian believers are just as much a part of the gospel mission to Rome as Paul is. They're not there in person, but they're there in spirit. Paul is there in person. Ephesus Bible Church is there in spirit. It's a context we've seen similar to that in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you guys got to deal with that man of incest. And the next time you're assembled in the name of Jesus Christ and I with you in spirit, that man's got to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. See, you can be a lot of places in spirit that you can't get to physically. Think about it. Prayer is the vehicle by which God extends His omnipresence to each one of us. I can't be omnipresent. I can't be in Seattle, Washington, but I can certainly be praying there, lifting up my parents and their needs and their struggles and the circumstances they're faced with. I can be there in spirit, as this passage describes. Paul's title, Ambassador in Chains, demonstrates that his gospel ministry is ongoing despite the earthly imprisonment. 2 Timothy 2:9 says, the word of God is not imprisoned. No matter what your earthly circumstances and details of temporal life in no way alter the ambassadorship function of eternal life. Whatever you go through, you're still an ambassador. See? And some people think that, well, they've wrecked it. They've ruined it. They say, well, I've blown my testimony. They say, I've got a carnality problem. I'm living in sin with somebody, or I'm doing whatever else is going on, and I've got all these failures, and so I've ruined my witness. Have you? Perhaps, to a degree. But you haven't changed your ambassadorship status. You're still an ambassador. You're still a witness. You can be a witness of somebody that has forgotten what lies behind and is reaching forward to what lies ahead. You can be a witness in terms of a person that by grace has been saved through faith and has been forgiven and has picked themselves up and brushed themselves off and kept walking in the angelic conflict. In many respects, that kind of witness is a tremendous witness because it lets some of these other folks out there know that they don't have to try to be perfect and they have bumps and warts and sins and problems and shortcomings. Well, guess what? We all do. Absolutely, we all do. And that's the point Paul says when God can take the chief of all sinners and turn him into the apostle to the Gentiles. So don't allow, if you've got some failures, you've made some mistakes, you know, sometimes we make mistakes before we get saved, covered by the blood of the cross. Sometimes we make mistakes after we're saved, covered by the blood of the cross. See, every sin we've ever committed was paid for. Every sin we ever will commit is paid for. Pick yourself up, confess, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you are equipped for every good work, including your ambassadorship function, because that does not change. Now, ambassador in chains, what a title. You think about it, we have ambassadors today, and it tends to be an exalted position. You get appointed by the president, and Congress confirms the nomination, and it's, depending on where you're sent, I mean, it may not be as prestigious to go to somewhere rotten, but, how about being the ambassador to the Bahamas or something like that? What a choice assignment might that be? Yeah, sign me up for that one, or ambassador to... Aruba's pretty busy these days. Ambassador to some other island paradise, see. And that's kind of a cush position. It's very prestigious. It's very soft and wonderful. How about ambassador in chains? All right. We are called to be ambassadors, but we are ambassadors in hostile territory. We are ambassadors to a kingdom that is hostile to our kingdom. A kingdom that is bent on our destruction. A kingdom that would like nothing better than to take us captive. And don't think for a moment we got some kind of diplomatic immunity that's going to keep us from getting arrested or somehow free from any prosecution. Believe me, the cosmos we live in will take us captive in a heartbeat. We better understand what being an ambassador in chains is potentially all about, because we are ambassadors under hostile circumstances. An ambassador represents a kingdom or nation. Specifically, the church operates in ambassadorship capacity for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm going to spend some time here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want all of us to see this. This is something a brand new believer can look at. If you were just saved this morning, you could open your Bible, you could look at this, you could put your finger on this verse and say, "Wow, that's me." A brand new believer can learn this and needs to. Specifically, the church operates in the ambassadorship capacity for the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, his servants would have rescued him or delivered him or kept him from going to the cross." His kingdom is not of this cosmos. This cosmos is passing away. This cosmos has been handed over to the devil, to the diabolos. But we are ambassadors from Christ's kingdom to this fallen world. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 describes the ambassadorship function and the nature of the ministry of reconciliation. Let's look at it. It says, of course, about Christ who died and lives again. So we're dead to sin and alive in Christ. In verse 16, "Therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh." I'm no longer impressed with anybody's credentials. I'm no longer impressed with what degrees they might have, how much money they might make, or anything else. What citizenship they might hold, if they're Americans, French, Greeks, Russians, whatever they are, what race they are, big deal. Are you in Christ? "Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation." That's what I'm impressed with. A brother or sister in Christ, that has my attention, because that's the one to whom I need to be ministering. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." I want you to notice that verse 17 makes no distinction between pastors, missionaries, evangelists, or any other believer in the dispensation of the church. Every born-again believer is in Christ. Every born-again believer is a new creature. Every born-again believer is reconciled to God the Father. Verse 18, "Now all these things are from God," that's the Father, "who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice there's no distinction between pastors, evangelists, missionaries, or any other believer. All believers are reconciled, and all believers have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Just as all believers are entrusted with the ministry of comfort. You've received comfort, you extend comfort. You've received mercy, you extend mercy. You've received grace, you extend grace. These are universal provisions from the Father to us, and we extend them in application to one another. All these things are from God, that's from the Father, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Why is it so often we focus on Christ, and we should? He went to the cross. He volitionally went to the cross. But the Father volitionally gave his Son. See? And the typology of Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. The father was willing to sacrifice his son. And he did so. God so loved the world, that's the father, that he gave his only begotten son. When we give the gospel message, we are communicating the father's love, which was such that he was even willing to sacrifice his beloved son in our place. This is a ministry that is entrusted to all reconciled individuals. All the reconciled become ambassadors to those who remain unreconciled. It couldn't be more simple. Who has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have a ministry. You have several ministries. Because whatever your gift is, there are a variety of gifts, ministries, and effects. Whatever your gift is, you have a ministry there. Whatever your calling is, you have a ministry there. But all of us share this ministry, the ambassadorship ministry for the kingdom of heaven on behalf of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And who is our ministry towards? Those who are unreconciled. There's still unbelievers in this world, folks. Guess what? We got more work to do. In fact, there's more unbelievers now than there have ever been. So, what is this ministry? Verse 19, namely, that God, that's the Father, was in Christ. And that's powerful because we're normally accustomed to you and I. We are in Christ, right? That's positional truth. We are in Christ. That's where we live and serve and function and operate, is in Christ. But before any of that happened, God, the Father, was in Christ. Why? Because it's the Father who's at work in and through you to do and to will of His good pleasure. It was the Father who was at work in Christ, both to will and to do of the Father's good pleasure. God the Father was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to Himself, that is, reconciled to the Father, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It is a ministry in verse 18. It is a word in verse 19. It is a communication ministry. You must open your mouth and give the gospel, always being ready to give an account to any who may ask. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We'll talk about verse 20 here in a moment. Our appeal is God the Father's appeal. It's God the Father's appeal. Oftentimes it's thought of as Christ's appeal, but it's actually the Father's appeal. The Father is appealing. Accept the gift of my Son, which was given on your behalf. Accept what I sacrificed so you can be restored to me. That's the Father's appeal. Our appeal is God the Father's appeal. The Father who desires for none to perish makes an urgent appeal. Are you familiar with desiring none to perish? Are you familiar with 2 Peter 3:19? God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He does not want to cast a single human being into hell or ultimately into the lake of fire. He doesn't want to, but He must, for those who don't accept the grace gift that He freely offers them. The Father who desires for none to perish makes an urgent appeal, begging the unreconciled to volitionally accept the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Begging. You ever think of the gospel ministry as begging? This passage here describes it as such. It says in verse 20, therefore we ambassadors for Christ, as though God were begging, making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a gospel message. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God the Father. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to become the sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Is our volition going to be exercised to accept the grace gift? Do we believe in Jesus Christ, or do we reject the promise? We might become the righteousness of God. That's the Father, in Him, the Son. Begging denotes a sense of urgency. Begging denotes a sense of urgency. This is an earnest appeal. Making an appeal through us, we beg you. When you're begging, there's some energy behind it. And hopefully, With a study of Christian ambassadorship, believers will develop a sense of urgency in their evangelism pursuits. Are we making an appeal? Are we begging? And are we begging for the right reasons? Are we begging on behalf of Christ? As this passage here says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. Because think about it, the unreconciled individual, when you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, that's an unbeliever who's on the road to hell. And he doesn't have to be. That's an unbeliever that's going to die and go to hell, ultimately stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire after he bends the knee and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. He will be thrust into the lake of fire for the eternal destruction. And he doesn't have to be. Because his sins were paid for. Just like our sins were paid for. He's not going to go to hell because he's a sinner. He's going to go to hell because he's not accepting the offer of the Son. He has not had the blood applied to his account. On behalf of Christ, our appeal is on behalf of Christ for his sake. Jesus already suffered, he already died, he already accepted the penalty in his person for every sin this person's ever done. And to reject that free gift, to reject it and go to hell anyway, I beg you on behalf of Christ, accept what he's done on your behalf. Let's take just a sample at some of these other passages here. And these are all the same exact language, the same vocabulary, the same syntactical construction. And I want you to see here, starting in Luke 5 and verse 12. I'm just going to give you a little sample of begging this morning. You didn't know you're going to come to church and get begging classes. We'll issue a certificate when you're done, and you'll be a licensed biblical beggar. It's going to be gospel begging, though. All right. Luke 5 and verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, that's Christ, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him. You got a sense of urgency with this? Fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a sense of urgency. Here's a man covered with leprosy. Now he has a chance. He's coming face to face with the Son of God. And he's begging to be healed of this leprosy. It's the same language as God the Father begging on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to me. That's a sense of fervency, a sense of need, an urgent appeal. A couple chapters over in chapter 8. All of these are coming up in the Life of Christ series, by the way, on Wednesday mornings. Luke 8:28. Here's a demoniac. When he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. The demons that are terrified, they know the day is coming. They know that the fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and they are cringing in fear because of that. The one that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks, begging that he not be cast into the abyss, demanding that it's not time yet, fearful that this is what the eternal estate is going to be, and begging him. Do you get the sense of urgency there in verse 28? Begging, I beg you, do not torment me. That's desperation. What else is he going to do? In fact, for the demon, there's nothing else that's going to happen. That's going to happen. But you get that idea? The aspect of its inevitability just makes the urgency that much more. And the lake of fire is inevitable for those who reject the gospel. It ought to provoke a sense of urgency. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God the Father. Next chapter, Luke 9:40. Verse 38, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He is my only boy, his only begotten." Here's a father who loves his only begotten son. Do you think that gets Jesus Christ's attention? Absolutely, it gets his attention. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as he leaves. Terrible to have someone you love that's beset by a demon or enslaved by an addiction or both. Then he says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." I begged. A father that is in such anguish because his son is doing things he knows is wrong, and he knows parents of adult children, I know you go through it. And I pray for you. And you'll learn what you can learn so that when I get to be at that stage with adult children, and right now mine are still young and spankable and things are, I just in fact broached into the teenage status a month ago. Well, those days are coming with adult children and parents learning about prayer and learning about heartache. That's urgent. Where you go to the throne of grace in prayer, begging and pleading and asking for the Father to show how faithful He is. And here's this man, "I begged your disciples, cast it out, and they could not." That's how our gospel call should be. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to the Father. We've got three more uses in the book of Acts. Different book, same author. Acts 8:34. The Ethiopian eunuch, reading the book of Isaiah, can't figure it out. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, I'm begging you, tell me of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Here's an Ethiopian that is so desperate to find out if this message is about somebody else because he has to place his faith in this message for his eternal soul. And he knows if he gets this scripture wrong, he might be trusting in the wrong object. And he wants to know. And he knows he's reading the Jewish scriptures. He's an Ethiopian reading the Jewish scriptures and he needs help explaining it. "Please, tell me of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Notice, beginning from this scripture. That's why you and I better be ready. We better be ready to give an account to anyone who may ask. What if a coworker comes up to you and says, "I've been reading here from Obadiah. What's this all about?" Are you ready, beginning from that scripture, to lead that person to Christ? Say, "Well, Pastor, that's not fair. Why'd you pick Obadiah?" Well, all right, Isaiah then. Jeremiah, whatever he might be reading. Reading the Gospels, reading whatever. If he's in scripture, looking for answers, and he goes to you and says, "Can you explain this?" 1 Peter says, you better be ready to give an account to anyone who may ask for the hope that is within you. Are you ready? Can you give that account? 1 Peter 3:15, by the way, if you missed it last week. 1 Peter 3:15. And don't you dare say, come with me to church and you can ask my pastor. Now bring them to church, that's fine. I'll be glad to meet them. But that's your work assignment. They asked you. The open door opportunity is there. We'll join you in that. We will come together in prayer at prayer meetings and say, "Father, give so-and-so utterance because they're talking to such-and-such and they've got questions to answer and there's a gospel ministry taking place here and it's their ministry and I'm going to support it through prayer. I'm going to become a fellow worker through prayer on behalf of this person and their evangelism ministry." True evangelism is a local church corporate prayer meeting. I gave it away. Pastor Hugh Crowder is going to come to town at the end of September and give us a full week on true evangelism. So stay tuned. Also, chapter 21 and chapter 26 in the book of Acts, Acts 21:39. Continuing in our begging lessons, Acts 21:39. And there's a bit of a riot taking place here in Jerusalem. Paul really knew how to work a crowd, so to speak. And in verse 30, all the city was provoked. Say, if you ever stop and consider that sometimes when the Word of God is taught, that sometimes them's fighting words. Ever stop and consider that sometimes if you stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, you're going to provoke something? Are you willing to do that? Or do you not want to rock the boat so you stay quiet and just kind of let things lie? Well, Paul wasn't afraid and he spoke the truth in love. All the city was provoked and the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, it would have been just and right and perfect for Paul to be dragged here and killed. Look what he did as an unbeliever. He was one of the provokers that would get crowds riled up and drag people out and stone Stephen and all the rest of it. But God's a God of grace, and Paul's not going to get stoned here. And so the Roman cohort commander here, he takes along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. They saw the commander and the soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up, took hold of him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. They began asking who he was and what he had done. And anyway, all of this happens. They say, well, we'll sort this out back at the barracks. Let's get back to headquarters. Just come on down for questioning. That's standard police vocabulary. All right. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, verse 37, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Yeah, Paul, do you know Greek? in any event, oh no, he was asking Paul that. Notice though, we're getting down to verse 39. The centurion asks, you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul says, nope, that's not me. Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Those that were just stoning him, those that were just going to put him to death, those that this Roman centurion went in there and broke apart the mob and grabbed Paul and was safely getting him back to the barracks, and they were about to go back into the barracks, they were about to get safely inside, and Paul says, no, I beg you, let me talk to my brethren. Got a message to deliver out here. Well, Paul gets permission. He stands there on the stairs and he's able to teach the message there that follows in chapter 22. Do we have that kind of urgency? Particularly towards those that are mistreating us? Can we really pray for those who persecute us? Can we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Or do we want to see them hurt because they're hurting us? Maybe if you give them the gospel and lead them to Christ and they become saved and start growing in grace and knowledge, maybe they'll stop persecuting you, you think? Evangelism could be a pretty good method to dealing with your enemies. And even better, turning them into a brother, and then someone maybe be praying for you down the road. All right, chapter 26 and verse 3. More of this begging going on. Different trial, same Paul. Agrippa says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. You know, all the things Paul's gone through, the beatings, the imprisonment, the torture, he's had the opportunity now to give the gospel how many times? To governors and procurators and kings and how many guys? How many ship captains? How many Roman guards? people that he would never have had the opportunity. When would he ever have a chance to stand before King Agrippa? But now he's in chains. Now he's got an opportunity as an ambassador in chains. See, the Word of God is not imprisoned. And if you find yourself in a set of circumstances that are rather unpleasant, stop moaning and griping about the unpleasant circumstances and realize you are where he wants you and you've got to work. You've got work to do. Ambassadorship responsibility. Stop and consider, hey, maybe I'm here because he wants me to be here. When I first got my orders to Texas, I did everything possible to get out of coming to Texas. I didn't want to come to Texas. The Army sent me orders that said, you're going to Fort Hood, Texas. I said, what? I tried trading. I tried doing stateside swaps. I tried getting out of it. I tried volunteering at a nuclear facility. In fact, there's a chemical dump that has a very hard time getting MPs to go sit at because it's a chemical dump and it's in the middle of nowhere. I volunteered for that. My request was turned down. You want to know what happens to your self-esteem when you're rejected at a chemical dump? I was turned down. And the Lord said, you're going to Texas. Well, he knew what he was doing. He has a plan. Praise the Lord. All right. I beg you. The last couple of these, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Has to do with financial giving. Say, oh no, pastor's asking for more money again. Oh, relax. We're just giving a survey of begging, and this happened to be on the list. It is interesting, though, because they didn't have deep pockets, but they had deep grace. That makes all the difference in the world. These Macedonian churches, that'd be Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those were all the Macedonian churches. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. See, no matter how struggling you are, how poor you are, guess what? That can overflow with how wealthy you are in a grace-oriented mental attitude. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is grace giving at its finest. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Begging. You know, believers with a grace orientation who want to give, they can be offended if they find out about something too late. And they say, oh, I didn't know that was a need. Oh, if I would have known, I would have loved to have given. I wanted to support. Oh, can you make sure I know next time? And if it's whatever it is, it might even just be a widow's mite. That's not the point. It's not the value. It's the application of grace in a financial context. Begging us with much urging for the favor. They count it a favor. See, they're not given a favor. They count that a favor. They're getting a favor to give financially and support the ministry of the Word of God. They count that a favor. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were willing to give to others because they were already given to God. Sacrificial ministry on behalf of others. Then finally, Galatians 4:12. Just, you see urgency in every single one of these examples. Paul here is just so astonished. They got saved, they started growing, and now they've gone back to legalism. They've gone back to the law. They weren't saved by the law, they were saved by grace. Why are they now going back to the law for their spiritual walk? He says in verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, remember that's more important, is being known by God. Rather being known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You're going to go back to law? Are you kidding? That disgusting, obsolete, about to fade away thing that Christ fulfilled so that he could be the end of the law to all who believe? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Yeah, it just breaks the heart. When a parent's taught the child something, they go out and they just live whatever. The parent says, I didn't teach you that. Or a pastor's taught the Word of God and believers go out and just do whatever. And the pastor goes, oh, was I laboring in vain? Was there no purpose to standing up there and teaching all those Bible classes? And Paul's saying, goodness, perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Maybe all of Galatia Bible Church are just one great big Ecclesiastes, and Paul is just looking at it saying, man, vanity, all is vanity. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. And he goes on, I beg you, turn to grace, get out of law, imitate me. I beg you. And so you see the, and notice in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? Can you go back to that? Can you go back to, you know, when your walk used to be better than this? You used to be walking in the light. You used to be growing in grace and knowledge. What are you doing now? Repent. Go back. Do the things you did at the first. Return to your first love. To give it a little bit of John's vocabulary here. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Back then, they had an orientation to grace. Back then, they had an appreciation for teaching. Back then, they were walking with the Lord. Now, no, not anymore. Not anymore. And so he's begging them. He's begging them. Do you see the urgency? That's how our gospel message should be. Therefore, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. That's our gospel message. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace, which has called us to be ambassadors in chains. Father, and I pray that whatever our circumstances, wherever our location, wherever you send us, as we go, Father, open our eyes to the understanding that the fields are white for the harvest, that the workers are few. And Father, so many workers don't even know their workers, don't even recognize that we all have been commissioned with ambassadorship responsibility. And I pray that we would develop this sense of urgency to make the earnest appeals. You are the one who is at work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And your good pleasure is to see none perish, but for all to come to repentance. So I pray that as you work in and through us, I pray that we might be eager and ready, with our feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of peace. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.